We're going to begin with two readings tonight. So if you could please open your Bible to the book of Leviticus, chapter 23, as well as Acts, chapter 2. And we'll read a selection of verses from Leviticus, chapter 23, and then we'll go straight to Acts, chapter 2, and read the first 11 verses there. Leviticus chapter 23, beginning at verse 15. "And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. Ye shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour, they shall be baken with leaven, they are the first fruits unto the Lord. And ye shall offer with the bread 7 lambs without blemish of the first year, and 1 young bullock and 2 rams, they shall be for a burnt offering unto the Lord, with their meat offering and their drink offering, even an offering made by fire of sweet savour unto the Lord. Then shall ye sacrifice 1 kid of the goats for a sin offering, and 2 lambs of the first year for a sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And ye shall proclaim on the selfsame day that it may be an holy convocation unto you. Ye shall do no servile work therein. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations." Now let's go over, please, to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And I'm going to read from verse 1 down to verse 11. "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together, and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marvelled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes, and Elamites, and the dwellers in Mesopotamia, and in Judea, and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt, and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, thank you that we can gather tonight and sing together and pray and worship you. And Lord, we seek to worship you now by giving attention to your word. We ask that your Holy Spirit would help us to understand it. I pray that your Son, the Lord Jesus, would be high and lifted up in our presence. We thank you for him, and it's in his name we pray these things. Amen. I think all of us in the room this evening know that for the last 5 or 6 decades, there has been a great controversy in evangelical circles over the gift of tongues. And this is because we have seen the rise of the Pentecostal and charismatic movement to a place of great prominence. This prominence is reflected even in our own town, where there are 6 or more churches that belong to this movement or subscribe to the unique tenets of its theology. Now, what makes the Pentecostal and charismatic movement different is what it believes about certain of the spiritual gifts mentioned in the New Testament, what we might call the apostolic gifts or the sign gifts. Historically, the evangelical Protestant church has held that these gifts ceased to be given by the Spirit at the end of the apostolic era. They had a particular purpose that was completed by the end of the apostles' lifetimes. Beginning in the first two decades of the 20th century, the Pentecostal movement diverged from this orthodox historic position by teaching that these sign gifts were still being given by the Spirit and are for the church today. And foremost among these gifts is the gift of tongues. Most, if not all, Pentecostals and Charismatics would believe that the gift of tongues is available to every believer. And some would even go so far as to say that speaking in tongues is a necessary sign of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and therefore of salvation. I think those who believe this are a minority in the movement, but like me, you have probably had interactions with people who believe this and who tried to convince you that you need to speak in tongues so that you know you're a Christian. I'm sure you're aware that our church subscribes to the historic evangelical position on this issue, and this is reflected in our statement of faith. We are cessationists. That is, we believe that the sign gifts have ceased, like the gift of tongues. And we hold to this position because we believe this is what the Bible teaches. And because we see some of these gifts cease to be given by the Spirit within the pages of the New Testament itself. Now, it's not my intention tonight to give a defense of cessationism or to talk about where the Pentecostal and Charismatic movement has gone wrong when it comes to what it believes about the gift of tongues. Rather, I want to talk about the gift itself. Unfortunately, whenever we talk about the gift of tongues or hear teaching about it, it's usually in the context of the charismatic controversy. We rarely hear sermons about how wonderful this gift was, what it signified, and how, even though this gift has ceased, it is a great blessing for us. And so that's the sermon I'm going to bring to you tonight. I don't want to let false teaching about the gift of tongues take the shine off it and take away our joy. Now, the title for my sermon tonight is The Joyful, Fearful Gift of Tongues. And we're going to focus on the first and most famous example of the gift of tongues in Scripture, the one we just read about here in Acts chapter 2. Now, in order to talk about the gift of tongues, we have to take a rather lengthy run-up. We have to talk about the Feast of Pentecost, and we have to talk about what actually happened on the day of Pentecost, as Luke describes it for us in Acts chapter 2. So, without any further introduction, let's get to the first heading in our outline, the Feast of Pentecost. I am by no means an expert on the Jewish feasts, and what I'm going to present tonight is by no means a comprehensive treatment of the subject. There is plenty of good material available if you want to study this further. The word Pentecost is actually a straight transliteration of the Greek word that appears in verse 1, Pentecoste, and it literally means 50 days. Now, this Greek word is a rendering of the idea that defines this feast. It is the Feast of Weeks, and it's called this because it is celebrated 7 weeks after the conclusion of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was a week-long feast, which included the Passover and the Feast of First Fruits. Now, we read about this in Leviticus chapter 23. Please look there once more, if you would. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 15. And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, this was the offering of the first fruits, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. So, 7 weeks, 50 days, and then the Feast of Weeks was celebrated. Pentecost, Shavuot in Hebrew. And I've put the dates in your notes when this feast was celebrated this year and when it will be celebrated next year. It was a celebration of the grain harvest. a special time to give thanks for God's provision. And it was one of the three pilgrimage festivals where Jewish males were required to go to Jerusalem to appear before the Lord and to give their offering. We can see this connection to the harvest in Exodus chapter 34, verse 22, which I've put in your notes. And thou shalt observe the feast of weeks of the first fruits of the wheat harvest. There it is, the feast of weeks, the feast of Shavuot, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. In Hebrew, that's Sukkot, the feast of tabernacles, the third of the pilgrimage feasts. This connection to the harvest is even clearer in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 9 and 10. 7 weeks shalt thou number unto thee. Begin to number the 7 weeks from such time as thou beginnest to put the sickle to the corn. And thou shalt keep the feast of weeks unto the Lord thy God with the tribute of a freewill offering of thine hand, which thou shalt give unto the Lord thy God, according as the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. So there's a very basic outline of the feast of Pentecost. And it was for this reason that Jewish pilgrims from all over the known world had gathered in Jerusalem. Now, the next thing we have to think about as we make our way to the gift of tongues is how Jesus fulfilled the feast of Pentecost. Now, this is a massive subject all by itself, and we can't go into a lot of detail tonight, but I'm going to simply assert what the Bible teaches and what I think we all believe, and that is that the Jewish feasts stipulated in the law of Moses were all designed to point to the person and work of Messiah. They were what we call types and shadows, and Jesus is the substance. The classic statement on this in the New Testament that makes this connection is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the second half of verse 7. Paul says, "For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." Now, the Passover lamb was a picture of Christ. The Jewish feasts pointed to Christ. So how did Jesus fulfill this feast? Well, first of all, we have to recognize that it is Jesus who sends the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit didn't just decide to come all by himself. Okay, this is absurd, but it makes the point. The Holy Spirit didn't wake up one morning in heaven and think to himself, I think I'll descend to Jerusalem today and indwell the followers of Jesus. No, Jesus sent the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 15, verse 26, and in John chapter 16, verse 7, this is what Jesus promised. "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you." Beloved, Jesus is responsible for what happened on the day of Pentecost. That the Spirit descended was his doing, his work. So again, in doing this, how did Jesus fulfill the Old Testament Feast of Weeks? Well, this is another big subject that could easily fill a sermon or two all by itself, but for now let me briefly give you three ways that Jesus fulfilled this Old Testament picture. The first way is one that I'm not so sure about, primarily because it rests upon a tradition that may have come much later. It may not have been part of Jewish life in Bible times. But nevertheless, according to this tradition, Shavuot commemorates the day that God gave Israel the law at Mount Sinai. Passover, or Pesach, commemorates Israel's deliverance from Egypt. Then 50 days later, Israel was out at Mount Sinai and received the law. Now, there are some issues with the timing. It's highly unlikely that the giving of the law at Mount Sinai occurred 50 days after Israel left Egypt. But to this day, this is what observant Jews remember at the Feast of Weeks. If this was part of what was celebrated at Pentecost in New Testament times, then there is a wonderful parallel to Jesus sending the Holy Spirit. There were similar signs given, the wind and the fire, indicators of God's presence, as we shall see. God gave Israel the law at Mount Sinai. That was central to the old covenant. At Pentecost, Jesus gave his people the Spirit who writes God's law upon their hearts. And this is central to the new covenant. We read about this in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 and 27, and in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33, which says, "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." The abiding presence of the Spirit, the law written in the heart. This aspect of the new covenant surpasses the old. It's something better than the law as it was written on those tablets of stone. And this is what Jesus did on the day of Pentecost. There certainly is a nice parallel with what happened on Mount Sinai and what happened on the day of Pentecost, and I'll leave you to ponder that and explore it further if you're so inclined. But we are on more solid ground with the second way that Jesus fulfilled the Feast of Pentecost, and it had to do with the two loaves which we read about in Leviticus chapter 23. You can turn back there if you like and look please at verse 17, Leviticus chapter 23 verse 17. "You shall bring out of your habitations two wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baken with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord." There were a prescribed set of offerings for the Feast of Weeks, and it included these two loaves. They were to be made of flour, and they represented the first fruits of the grain harvest. Now, why two loaves and not one? What was this supposed to represent? Well, perhaps it represented what Jesus would do on the day of Pentecost by sending the Holy Spirit. It was this act that animated the New Covenant community, the New Covenant people of God, the church. And what do we see in the church? Two groups becoming one. Jews and Gentiles coming together. Could it be that the two loaves of Pentecost typified Jews and Gentiles who the crucified and risen Christ, by sending the Spirit, would bring together as one living sacrifice to God? The third way that Jesus fulfilled the Feast of Pentecost is perhaps the most obvious, the one that first comes to mind. This feast was about the harvest. It followed the Passover and the Feast of First Fruits, which represent the death and resurrection of Jesus. Indeed, Paul refers to Jesus as the first fruits of them that slept. By then sending the Spirit, the ascended Christ begins the ingathering of all nations. He initiates the gospel harvest. He inaugurates the church age. Instead of the nations coming to join themselves to the people of God now go to the nations. The people of God go out into the fields to reap the harvest and present it as an offering to the Lord. Now, of course, there's a whole lot more that we could say about all of this, but this is sufficient for our purposes tonight. We're now ready to address the text in Acts chapter 2 and to get to the gift of tongues. The descent of the Spirit, that's what's described in verses 1 through 11 of Acts chapter 2, and I want to move through the passage under four headings. First of all, the signs. There were two signs that accompanied the coming of the Holy Spirit, and they were very significant. We find them in verses 2 and 3, but I'm going to read from verse 1. "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them." There was a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. Can you imagine what that must have been like? Disciples sitting in a room, perhaps praying, or listening to one of the apostles teach, or just having a cuppa and some fellowship, and then suddenly this sound sweeps through the room. There are examples in Scripture where wind accompanies the presence of God. For example, in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 11, when Elijah was in the cave, the text says, and he said, "Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord." In Psalm 18, verse 10, there is a fascinating reference to the Lord and the wind. "And he," that is the Lord, "rode upon a cherub and did fly, yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind." So the sound of this rushing mighty wind signified the presence of God, but more particularly we know that the activity of the Holy Spirit is likened to wind or breath in the Bible. It was the Spirit who animated the dry bones in Ezekiel chapter 37. He was the breath that gave those bones breath. Then most famously, Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 verse 8, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth, so is every one that is born of the Spirit." Wind was a fitting sign of the Spirit's coming. God was coming. God was present with them. And so too was fire a fitting sign, perhaps more so. "And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them." Perhaps you've seen pictures where the artist has tried to represent this. There was a little flame above the head of each of the disciples, or something like that. Again, what an experience. Imagine if suddenly there appeared little flames of fire over our heads tonight in this room. Even more than wind, fire is associated with the presence of God. Indeed, God is called a consuming fire in Hebrews chapter 12. Now, we won't go through all the references tonight. I've put them in your notes. But fire was indicative of the presence of God in the covenant-making ceremony with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. God spoke to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 out of a burning bush. At night time, the Lord led the children of Israel through the wilderness by means of a pillar of fire, Exodus chapter 13, verse 12. When the Lord descended upon Mount Sinai, he did so in fire, Exodus chapter 19, verse 8. Perhaps the appearance of fire was intended to direct the disciples back to the words of John the Baptist. He said of Jesus that he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. I think fire in that context was a reference to God's judgment, but I don't discount the possibility that this was part of the sign here in Acts chapter 2. It also occurred to me that the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the lives of God's people is akin to that of a fire. He gives light, he illuminates our minds to the truths of Scripture, and he produces heat, zeal for the Lord in our hearts. What did Paul tell the Thessalonians? He told them not to quench the Spirit. That's a fire metaphor. So these signs testified to the presence of God. And it wouldn't surprise me if some of the disciples in the room were moved to remember the events at Mount Sinai, or some of the examples in their Bible where there was wind and fire and God was there. And this brings us then secondly to what I've called the scope. The scope. Look, please, at the beginning of verse 4. Notice this carefully. "They all had a flame of fire resting upon their head, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost." Presumably, this was all of the 120 disciples who had assembled in the upper room. All of them, men and women, were filled with the Spirit. And this was something radically new. This was a unique experience for the people of God. In the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, all were not filled with the Holy Spirit. Only certain individuals. And they were filled for particular purposes, usually to prophesy or to lead. Certain judges, prophets, priests, and kings were filled with the Spirit, but not all believers. This is one of the defining characteristics of the new covenant. All members of the covenant community, all believers receive the Holy Spirit. And this is where it started, on this particular day. And we could spend 4 or 5 sermons talking about the significance of this, about how this is far superior to the old covenant. God dwells with his people personally and intimately. They are his temple. All have access. All are prophets, priests, and kings. All of those assembled in the upper room were filled with the Spirit. God had come and he was now indwelling them. And that brings us finally to the gift of tongues. We've seen the signs and the scope. Now, thirdly, the speaking, verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Verse 5. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Verse 6. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. Evidently, the disciples left the room where they were gathered. They came out into the street and they started to speak to those passing by. And they did so in what Luke calls other tongues. And then word spread throughout the city of what was going on, and people started to gather where the disciples were, and the disciples kept speaking in these other tongues. We're told in verse 4 that it was the Spirit who gave the disciples utterance. That word means to enunciate plainly. The Spirit enabled them to speak in these other tongues. There was a supernatural enablement. What later on the Apostle Paul would call a charisma, a gift of grace, a spiritual gift. Now, this expression, other tongues, is a translation of 2 Greek words, and I've put them in your notes because they're significant and we'll come back to them later on. Heteres glosses. The King James translators have given us a very literal translation, other tongues. The reference is to other or different languages. And these languages were recognized by their native speakers. Verse 8, and how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? In verses 9 to 11, Luke lists over a dozen different ethnic groups who were present in Jerusalem. And their collective response is given in the middle of verse 11. We do hear them, that is the disciples, speak in our tongues. The Spirit enabled the disciples to speak in other languages, perhaps as many as 12 or 15 in this particular instance. Some were speaking in the language of the Parthians, others in the language of the Medes, others in the language of those who had come from Arabia and so forth. I can imagine one of the ladies who'd been in the upper room carrying on a conversation in Coptic with some of the female pilgrims who'd come to the feast from Egypt. And then on the opposite street corner was a disciple speaking to a group of pilgrims from Crete in their native tongue, whatever that was. And then maybe one of the apostles stood up on a flight of stairs and began to preach in the language that was spoken in Mesopotamia, modern-day Iraq. The city of Jerusalem had seen nothing like this ever. What we also need to pay careful attention to is what was spoken. What were the disciples actually saying in these other tongues? Verse 11, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. What are the wonderful works of God? What could this possibly be a reference to? Creation? Israel's exodus from Egypt? The history of the kings? The return to Judea after the exile in Babylon? The stories of Nehemiah and Ezra? These were the wonderful works of God and very familiar to those who were listening. But I don't think it's at all a stretch to suggest that this is also a reference to the gospel. God sending his son Jesus, who died, was buried and rose again. This person, the God-man, and what he accomplished, these are the wonderful works of God. The disciples were speaking to people of the Jewish faith, and so I suspect there was an emphasis on showing them that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus fulfilled Old Testament scripture. I dare say the message was very similar to what Peter went on to preach in this chapter. So this was the speaking. And it brings us to the final point in our sermon tonight. We've seen the signs of the Spirit's arrival, the scope of his filling, the speaking in these other language, and now we're going to see its significance. What was this supernatural gift of tongues all about? What was the point Jesus was making on the day of Pentecost? Well, first and most obviously, it was a sign that the Spirit had come, that God had poured out the Spirit on all his people. And that's what Peter would go on to say in his sermon with reference to a prophecy in the book of Joel. They're not drunk, Peter said, verse 16, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. The gift of tongues in this context was a sign of the Spirit's presence. And what a way to get people's attention. What a sign that God was now doing something new in the world. If you were there in Jerusalem, you would not have forgotten this experience. If you were a pilgrim from one of those faraway places, you would have gone home and told everybody about what you saw and heard and about what it was supposed to mean. The gift of tongues signified the Spirit's presence, and it signified joy for the nations. And this is where we come in. This is why the gift of tongues is a blessing for us. Up to this point, the nations had to come to the nation, to Israel, and they had to join themselves to the Old Covenant community. That's where salvation was found. Jesus said it himself to the Samaritan woman. Salvation is of the Jews. John chapter 4, verse 22. But now, post the cross and resurrection, the message of salvation would go to the nations. The new covenant people of God would be made up of all nations, of every kindred, tongue and people. And can you think of a more powerful way to proclaim this? Can you think of a more meaningful sign than this, than for people to hear the wonderful works of God in their own language? In the words of one theologian, which I've put at the end of your notes, the gift of tongues signified that God had begun a new work that encompassed the Gentiles. The Lord would now speak to all nations in all languages. The barriers were down. And so the gift of languages symbolized the blessing of God on the whole world. Joy for the nations. That's what the gift of tongues was about. It declared the beginning of the gospel harvest among the nations, and that means joy for us. And that's why it's a tragedy that we normally focus on the misunderstanding of this gift. It's sad that we usually spend our time wading through the chaos and the confusion that surrounds this gift rather than focusing on the blessing that it is. The gift of tongues was a sign that the gospel was coming to us. To we who were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, we would be included. We would become part of the people of God. And of course, this was entirely in keeping with what Jesus said just before his ascension, what we were reminded of so powerfully this morning. Go ye therefore and teach who? All nations. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. The gift of tongues is a joyful gift. It ought to warm our hearts when we read about it, when we see it in operation here in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. But it was also a fearful gift. For you see, this gift signified joy for the nations, and also judgment for Israel. We won't spend too much time on this tonight, But the Apostle Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 what this gift meant for national Israel who would not believe, who would not receive Jesus as Lord and Christ. Paul quotes from Isaiah chapter 28 verse 11, which I've put in the notes. The verse is part of a judgment passage. Speaking of the Lord, Isaiah writes, "For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people." In New Testament times, the Greek translation of the Old Testament was widely used. And in this verse, we find the same two Greek words that we have in Acts 2. Even if you don't read Greek, you can see this. Another tongue, glosses heteras. The reference is to another language. Being spoken to in another language would be a sign of God's judgment on rebellious Israel. And Paul makes this connection to the gift of tongues in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 21 and 22. "In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not." At Pentecost, there was an awful message for the nation of Israel. For rejecting Jesus as Lord and Christ, they were going to fall under the judgment of God. They would be set aside for a time, and God was going to do something new. He was going to work through a new community of faith, the body of Christ, the church. And our response to this should be to pray for the people of Israel, just as we would pray for the people of any nation. Pray that Jewish people would hear the gospel. Pray that their eyes would be opened to who Jesus really is. And so, this is the joyful, fearful gift of tongues. Now, I realize there's been a lot to take in this evening, a lot of scripture, a lot of information. But I do hope you can see the point that I've been trying to make. Jesus did something wonderful on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit came and something new was begun, something that has blessed and enriched our lives beyond measure. The gift of tongues was a magnificent sign, a spectacular gift of grace. May we tonight see with clear eyes what it pointed to. May we be encouraged. And may we be thankful. Amen.